Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and the Son of Righteousness that shines upon us, your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you make known to us by your word, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus known through your word. We ask that your Spirit would work in all our hearts and our minds to open up the scriptures to us so that we might learn to know and trust in him, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our life would be transformed so that all that we do would be worthy of our calling as your children. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So Colossians, we're still in chapter 1. We are going to go quite slowly because it's a really densely packed letter, as Paul's letters often are. If ever you feel like you find Paul's letters hard, take heart. 2 Peter makes it says in the Bible that sometimes there are things in them that are hard to understand. So if Peter thought they were hard to understand and you sometimes find them hard to understand, that means that you're in good company. So that's okay. Never be discouraged by that. And the Bible is a deep and rich book. If we understood everything on the first reading, it would be really boring for the rest of our Christian lives, whereas there's always, always more to learn. It's, you know, everybody likes to sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, but every now and then you want to hear a whole symphony as well. Right. So Paul is writing. We got as far as the beginning of the letter, which is the long Thanksgiving section, where Paul is in sort of Greek letter writing etiquette or convention. He is establishing affinity with his readers, making a connection with them. But theologically, what he's doing here is he's already laying the foundation for his readers of the of who they are as Christians. So in verse 5, having spoken of their faith and love and the hope laid up for them in heaven, both hope and love, or faith, love and hope in that order. Sometimes it's we also have sometimes in other faith, hope and love. Of this, the hope in heaven, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Now, the point that we got to, and I want to just re-emphasize, is that when he speaks of the gospel, it is a living and active word. The gospel is not mere information about something. I told this anecdote before, but for the benefit of those who haven't heard it before and those who have forgotten it, there is an anecdote about Hermann Sasse, who was one of the great theologians, German Lutheran theologians of the 20th century, and he emigrated to Australia after the Second World War. And the story is from a pastor's conference where some young firebrand pastors at the microphone passionately appealing that we should preach more about the gospel. And Hermann Sasse listened to this for a while, and then he sort of shuffled to the microphone. He had this sort of very, very, very thick glasses, quite a short man, stooped over. And he said, I have never in my entire ministry ever preached about the gospel. I've only ever preached the gospel. You don't preach about gospel, you preach the gospel. And the gospel is, as Paul says in Romans 1, the power of God for salvation. It is a living and active word. In Hebrews 4, we hear the word of God is like a two-edged sword. Mm-hmm. And so this living and active gospel that comes to us, it doesn't just come to us as information. We don't simply assent to its truth. We do assent to its truth, but that's not the extent of it. That's just the beginning of it. And we see this. It has come to you. So notice that the active agent in verse 6 is the gospel. Now, before we say that, when we say the gospel has come to you, what does that refer to in practice? What in practice happened?
You've taken in all the information from the gospel.
No, because that's you doing things. You're taking it. No, it doesn't say you've taken anything. It's the gospel has come to you. So what has happened?
Paul preached baptized. The gospel to them.
Yeah, somebody came and preached.
Yeah.
So that you got a preacher. Mm-hmm. Go into all, or, you know, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. And so it's the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel are in here the same thing. They are synonyms. And again, I will take the opportunity, since it's given to me, to point out that sometimes Christians are tempted to separate the gospel as a set of truths from things like preaching the sacraments. And it's quite common when Christians get together across denominations and say, well, let's just establish what we already agree on, so that we can say, yeah, we're all Christians and we don't have to have arguments about that. And very often you hear this is that we all agree on the gospel. And what they mean by that is that we all agree that Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead for our justification. So, well, that is the gospel historically, but that's not the full gospel in a sense. And so I've had people say to me, well, you know, we agree on the gospel, so can we can agree to disagree on baptism or the Lord's Supper? So is it we cannot. Because how this good news comes to us is the gospel. And to use a metaphor, a kind of illustration that I've used umpteen times before, if you are starving, I say, don't worry, there's loads of bread in Sainsbury's. Well, that's kind of good news, but it doesn't fill your stomach yet. It only becomes good news once you've got bread in your hand. Somebody brings it to you. And so also when Paul speaks of the gospel coming, he's not just talking about information arriving, but a living and active activity of God. And it's not only preaching. Acts 8, we don't have to turn to it out if you trust me to paraphrase it faithfully. Acts 8, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. And there we're told that, you know, he's reading the scriptures, he's reading Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? No, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And he gets into the chariot and says, beginning with the scripture, he told the good news. Finish. And the next word that we hear is from the eunuch who says, here's some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? I said, what do you mean baptized? I thought he just told him the gospel. Well, the gospel includes how you get this thing that Jesus has already done. How do I receive it? And so knowing that the baptism is the means by which we are united with Jesus' death and resurrection is the gospel. And so when the gospel came to you, it means that somebody came and preached a gospel to them, declared the truth, not just its information, but said, this is for you. And as many as believed were baptized and they received it. In other words, behind this phrase, which has come to you, is essentially the doctrine of the ministry of the church, what we call the office of the ministry. We'll find out a little bit more about that in the next verse. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is living and active. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, not people or local churches. Although it looks on to human eyes, it looks like, oh, there are more Christians. So the church has grown. So yes, but actually what's happened is the gospel has borne fruit. The gospel has increased. And this is also how Luke writes about the advance of the gospel in Acts. The word of God grew, not more and more people were added to it. And a good reminder here also, you know, we often hear of churches growing. And when you ask them, has your church grown? What is it that you're talking about?
Congregation.
What about them?
More of them learning.
Exactly. So, well, when people say church is growing, they always think of the number of people in church. Growth is not mathematics. Growth is biology. Yeah, it's growth. Increase in numbers is not growth, and growth is not increase in numbers, although those two things go together. But growth is what happens when the roots go deeper. Has your church grown? Yeah, we've really, you know, we have a whole new understanding of the word of God. Your church just grew. And once the roots go deeper, then the stalk gets stronger, stem gets stronger, leaves go out, and eventually fruit grows. And what we call about the people in the pews, well, that's just the fruit of the fruit. And it's up to God. But the church can grow. So if you have a congregation of 100 and 50 of them are lackluster and the other 50 are there just because they've always been there, and then the word of God is preached to them and 30 leave because they are, I didn't sign up for this, and the other 70 said, I suddenly begin to understand what the gospel and begin to believe, did the church grow or shrink? Well, you went from 100 to 70,
They grow.
but now you've got 70 believers where you had none. Right. In other words, when we speak of the church, oh, sorry, the gospel growing, never think in numbers. Think of a living and active organism. I am the vine, you are the branches, says Jesus. As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so when the gospel came to you, it began to grow, bear fruit and increase among you from the moment it arrived and you began to understand it. You took it in. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So how did the word of the gospel come? It seems that Epaphras was the evangelist who first preached the gospel in Colossae. And we'll meet Epaphras. He's no longer in Colossae, as we learn a little bit later on, and I mentioned last week. He is now with Paul, or has been with Paul, but he's the first minister. And when he says, you learnt it from me, this is again where English in particular, but not just English, English is not the only language that suffers from this, but we get all these technical terms in the Bible, in Bible translations, that are not technical terms in the Bible. So baptism is not a technical term, it's an everyday word, but has become a specific technical term in to us because it came to, you know, when these Bible was translated into Latin, they just didn't bother translating it. They just transliterated it. And then it came from Latin into English, and they still didn't translate it. They just, so baptisma became baptism, which doesn't tell us anything. In first century Greek, it's an everyday word. You hear baptism. Now, I just heard today a discussion, two people talking about, you know, is Romans 6, is he talking about water baptism or not? I think, no, water baptism is a bit like saying, were you having a liquid drink or some other kind of drink? Mm. You know, where you pull, you know, was it gravity weight that you were experiencing or some other kind of weight? Like, was this bit of iron in your hand? Was it metal iron? It's like, you sound like a madman.
Mm.
You know, there is no iron other than metal iron. And there's no other baptism than water baptism. So when people say water baptism, you say, okay, I don't have to, you know, you know from the moment that phrase comes out, okay, this is not going to go well. Right?
I thought they meant when they said water baptism was the ones that go immerse completely.
No, it's as opposed to spirit baptism, which has no water involved at all, which is just doesn't exist. Spirit baptism is still by water. It's like, you know, are you having a water shower or are you having some other kind of shower? Like, you know, bath. Baptism is a bath. Anyway, the word here is learnt it. And the word learn is the exact same word that when it turns into, when you speak of, when you turn it into a noun, it becomes a learner, which we translate in English as disciple.
Mm-hmm.
A disciple is a learner. That's all it means. It's just an ordinary word that means somebody who's learning, a student.
Mm-hmm.
And so you know, this is, to my mind, extremely irritating thing that has crept into Christian vocabulary in English, where a disciple has been turned into a verb. So you take Christians and you teach them, and when they believe, they become Christians, but then you disciple them. I.e. you teach them. Now, the technical, the historic term for that is catechize, or teach. Mm-hmm. You just teach Christians. But discipling can suggest that, you know, you've got Christians who are discipled and Christians who are not yet disciples. Like, a Christian is a disciple, and he's not somebody who has been learned, you know, who has finished learning, or every Christian is always being discipled, in other words, taught. And so these people said, when you learned it from, Epaphras is the one who made you a disciple. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And that word make disciples is just one word in Greek. And if you really wanted to kind of massacre the English language, but get the sense of it, in it, because, well, you see, you could say, go and learnify these people. Are you teach them? And so they have become disciples through the preaching of Epaphras. And he goes, our beloved fellow servant, who's the us?
Him and Timothy.
Yeah, Paul and Timothy.
Yeah.
So he's saying he's one of us. And in other words, what he's now doing, he's commending Epaphras, so that Epaphras essentially is getting a seal of approval from Paul, who says, he's a good one.
Hmm.
He's he taught you, you know, all this thing came to you through the ministry of Epaphras, and it happened, but he says, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, There is a couple of things to say. First of all, the word minister is another one of those words. We've got loads of these everywhere in the Bible. Minister means what? It's a
Well,
Latin word.
a vicar,
Nope.
whatever.
Nope.
Servant.
It means servant.
Yeah.
And it's a servant usually as opposed to a slave, so free servant. But of course, Paul uses these words interchangeably about himself. Sometimes he calls himself a servant. Very often he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He's always translated servant in here, in the Bible, almost always, but he often uses that word as well. But the Greek word is diakonos, which gives us the English word deacon, which again means servant. So, deacon, minister, servant, they all mean the same word. However, it is evident that already at this time in the New Testament, diakonos, this word for servant, is becoming a technical term for somebody who we would call a pastor. The distinction between bishop, priest, and deacon has not yet become set. That becomes the kind that being fixed, and I use that word very loosely, that's the development that happens after the New Testament. So it's post-biblical development, and it's not at all uniform, and it takes a very long time to become widely established or universally established. But he's a faithful minister of Christ. He's a servant of Christ. In other words, if he's a servant of Christ, that means that he is appointed by Christ. And so behind this little phrase is a lot of theology about what ordination makes you. When you're ordained, you become a servant of Christ. And if you're a servant of Christ, you do his bidding to his ends. And if you are a servant who waits at table, for example, you're not the host, you're not the guest. You are there to make sure that what the host wants the guest to have, the guest get. And so you represent, and that is exactly what a servant of Christ also is. And we communicate this even in our liturgical practices. So we have a practice like most Christians have had for a very, very, very long time, even though it's not biblical in that it's not unbiblical, but it's just not in the Bible, is that we make the minister, the pastor, wear appointed clothes. He doesn't get to wear his own. People ask, what should I wear to church? And I said, well, clothes would be good, please. And looking smart is not required. If you like to, that's perfectly appropriate. But do cover up all the important bits. But when it comes to me, I don't get to choose. I carry a thing in a bag, and that I didn't choose what the anyways, I didn't choose the colours, I didn't choose the garments. I am a servant. I put on my uniform. We also communicate that in the choreography of the service. We congregation sits all together. I rarely get to sit down. I stand and I face you, or I face away with you, or face together with you in one direction or the other, depending on the direction of service. But all the time, the way that we set up the space, where the pastor stands, how the pastor stands, and which way he faces, all these things are there to communicate. Oh, he is here. He's not the main item. He's just a delivery boy. He's just a waiter of God's gifts to God's people. And this is also why it's so important to remember that the less you do in church, the more honored you are. Just like if you go to a restaurant or a dinner party, if you are busily running around, you're probably not the guest of honor. Whereas if you're a guest of honor, you just sit there and stuff appears, and your plates come with food and they go away again, and glasses get filled and taken away, and you just sit there. And nobody ever went to dinner parties saying, this is so unfair, I never get to wash up. Whereas if you go to a dinner party and you're told, well, if you're at a restaurant, they tell you to wash up, so something's gone horribly wrong here. Likewise, in the ministry, in the liturgy of the church. Why is it that the pastor gets to do everything? So, no, he doesn't get to do everything. He's anyone who has to do things. You just get to sit there and stuff just appears. The gospel gets preached, sacrament gets administered, all these things, and you just sit there and do nothing. Wow. You must be a guest of honor. And he says that he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. It's a bit of a clunky translation. I mean, who says that really? It's really what he means is for your benefit.
Do I have on our behalf?
So some manuscripts have on our behalf, because it makes better sense. You say, well, it's like, which would then make it sound like we sent him, he's doing our work amongst you. And when you have our behalf and your behalf, you've got two. Some manuscripts say one thing, Other manuscripts say the other thing. Both of them, in a sense, are right. If Epaphras is a fellow worker of Paul, says we sent him, he did our work. That makes perfect sense. The basic principles that when you've got all these manuscripts and there's no really way, easy way of telling which is the original. The rule of thumb is that you always go for the one that's harder to explain because it's less likely. So if you had a text that says he's a faithful minister on our behalf, there's all that. That's a really easy thing. Whereas if you say he's a faithful minister on your behalf, like, well, that's a bit of an odd expression. So you can imagine that somebody would have taken your behalf and changed into our behalf, whereas it would be very unlikely that somebody would change it the other way around. There's one letter difference in Greek between those two words, your and our. The first letter is different. And you can say, oh, somebody must have copied this wrong. Surely he means our behalf. And therefore, most modern translations would say, scholars would say, oh, nobody would ever change it to that way around. So it's probably originally said your behalf, because nobody would kind of deliberately say that if it wasn't there already. It doesn't really matter, but if it is on your behalf, what that really means is it's for your benefit. And now but also he's done something else. He is a faithful minister on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. In other words, he has served you. He's a minister of Christ who served you by bringing good report of you to us. So there's a double entendre there, like two meanings. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, what is love in the Spirit? What does that mean? So your love in the Spirit. Any suggestions or thoughts what that could refer to?
Behavior is as Christ wants it to be.
And where does the Spirit come into that?
Well, it'd be the Holy Spirit that works.
Right. So it's Spirit is, or it's again, it's love in the Spirit, or it could even be translated, every time you see in something, it could be translated love by the Spirit.
Right.
In other words, the love that they have is not that they are just, you know, doing as they're told, or that they're really, really gushingly emotionally connected people, but rather that the love that they exhibit is Spirit-given. Mm-hmm. It's Spirit-given. And when we say Spirit-given, we're not looking for, you know, for some supernatural signs, you know, how this love is, how do you know this Spirit, you know, is Spirit-given or not? How do you know that it's Spirit-given? How do we know that anything is spiritual? When we have this biblical word, spiritual, we've got later on in chapter 3, we'll hear about spiritual songs. What makes a song spiritual or love spiritual?
Written in the right way.
I like the first word in that sentence, written in
the Bible.
In God's
in the word of God, yes.
Yeah.
Oh, this the word of God, as Paul writes to both Thessalonians and Ephesians, is the sword of the Spirit. In other words, that's the tool of the Spirit. The Word of God is a tool the Spirit uses. And if their love in the Spirit is a love that is Scripture-shaped, shaped by the Scripture, which is therefore in the Spirit, as opposed to in themselves. And this is really very important. The love that God wants us to have is not that it's not our natural affections. He rather wants to give us new affections. He wants us to have love for one another. And again, this love that he speaks of is agape, which is not an emotion, it's not a feeling, it is a practical thing practical way of life. It's what God has towards us. God didn't sit in heaven and say, oh, I feel so fondly for these people and enjoy the feelings. No, he sent his son to die for the sins of the world. He sent what we needed because we had the need. In other words, it is manifested in practice in by how they live. But it is, and what happens in Christian love, because it originates in the Holy Spirit, is the love of God in us, given to us by the Spirit, and the Spirit works through the Word. So you don't sit in the, you know, you don't sit on the sofa and wait to feel really loving. You said, what was the Scripture? What does the love of God ask of me in the Word of God? I said, oh, I better go and do what he says here. I should, you know, love my neighbour as myself. Or you walk past, you know, somebody in church and say, notice that they, you know, it's minus 25 outside and they're only wearing a T-shirt. Say, you know, would you like my jumper? That's Spirit, love in the Spirit, because that's precisely what the Scripture says. But what it does do, it's not here in the text, but I'll just say it anyway, what it does is that when we act in accordance with the prompting of the Spirit, that is through the word, it does change our hearts. When we put ourselves in love's way, as it were, when we serve one another, we're in love all the time, then at some point, you know, we discover that actually our attitude has also changed. But we don't wait to feel loving to do things. No, we do what God, the Spirit prompts us in the word, and then we just watch him do his work in transforming us also within ourselves. So that brings to the end of the first, really the first sentence in Colossians. Take a breath here. Is there anything that I've left untouched, or anything that you're not clear about? Any further comments? Any thoughts that have come to your mind as we've been looking at these verses?
I'm pretty sure the Yuri is actually has a super majority of manuscripts supporting it. I seem to remember that's, but yeah, but confidently saying NU reads out, but I think it would be. Actually, I have a pretty significant number of manuscripts.
Yeah, I have. I to be honest with you, I didn't check. I've got a book next door. I could have a quick look at what it is. But the important, I mean, if I, you know, it's likely, but be that one way or the other, the important thing to remember is that there are loads of manuscripts, the handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament. There are like 10,000 pieces at least. Or, you know, some are just scraps, some are complete books or collections of complete Bibles. And amongst them, because they are all hand-copied, there are differences.
Mm.
And some pages of a Greek are like a critical text of the New Testament. You will have half the page of text, the other half is footnotes of all the different variants. There is not a single Christian doctrine that in any way depends on a variant. So sometimes the meaning changes quite significantly. I mean, here, if you're now, is turning the whole sense of the sentence all around. But neither of them is wrong, and both of those are true.
Mm.
And so, you know, if you ever hear somebody say, well, we don't even know what the Bible ever said, well, we've got a pretty good idea. It's a bit like, and if I take my glasses off in my kind of middle age, and I used to have good eyesight, my eyesight isn't that good anymore. If I take my glasses up and look at you from a distance, I can tell exactly who it is. I have no trouble at all, but I might have some difficulty from time to time saying, you know, to working out the details within my glasses, but it doesn't really, nothing will change. If you took my glasses away forever, I wouldn't blunder around blindly wondering who am I talking to. And likewise, scripture, there are bits where, you know, the little bits, you know, are a little bit, is it ministry, is this or is it that? But we know exactly what the gospel is. We know exactly what God's law is. We know plenty. This being the case, then, on account of this, or as the ESV translates, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'll just stop there. I'll just point out to you that the Greek sentence begins there and it runs all the way to the end of verse 20, single sentence. So all the sentence breaks are put there because we modern English speakers can't really cope. Right, so it's a very, very long sentence, and there's no easy, and it's good to keep that in mind, because that means is that it's single continuous thought. It's not a series of ideas. It's a single continuous thought that starts in verse 9 and runs all the way to verse 20. And what is the subject of that single continuous thought? It is in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. And that's a great, it's a wonderful example. I mean, one of the things that when pastors are ordained, one of the things, you know, we make promises or vows, all kind of, and one of them is, will you pray for the church? You know, it is one of my specific jobs is that I am to pray for the people that I become pastor. And by extension, now that I'm also serving in a church-wide role, I take it, even though it doesn't say so in the rite of installation of a chairman, is that it is my job also to pray for the whole church. And Paul's first reaction is that, oh, you know, when he hears that things are going well in Colossae and these people are really growing in the gospel, oh, must pray for them. You know, we don't just pray for people in need, we also pray for people who are not in need, so that the good things that they have received will continue to flourish. And we hear, you know, unless Paul is dishonest, which I believe he's not, he must have spent quite a lot of time praying, because every single one of his letters talks about the church. You know, when I pray for all the churches, and you read Acts, and how many churches Paul knew personally, plus churches like this he may or may not have known personally, that's quite a lot of praying, just for the churches, and presumably for individuals in there, and the pastors in those places, and so on. And the prayer of the church is really, really, a prayer for churches and prayer by churches for other churches is really, really important. You know, we have in our church a custom, we have a prayer rota where all ELC congregations pray for one ELC congregation at a time, and one sister church abroad every time. And so we get through all the ELC churches 3 times a year and our partner churches 2x a year in our prayer rota. And, you know, if we time allowed, we could maybe pray for them all, especially ELC, we're so small. We could pray for every congregation every week, and that wouldn't take very long. Because Satan is always at work trying to overthrow God's kingdom. And so wherever it is established, that becomes a bridgehead or like a front line in the battle against the kingdom of Satan. And just like if in a war a battalion, for example, establishes a new front line or a new bridgehead in the battle, what do you need to do? The moment they're there, what do you need to do? You need to dig in and you need to send reinforcements, or you'll be run over again. And when you've got young Christians who are, you know, you have discovered that, or a young church which is full of people who have been Christians for not that long, are really fervent in the spirit, they will be under attack. And therefore they need a support, and they don't just need human support, they need heavenly support and angelic support. And so Paul prays for them, and we should pray. And you know, this is one of the reasons why, like, we pray for the mission in Ireland every week, because it's a new thing, and Satan would hate for that to take root. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. It's this pray without ceasing. And what is he praying for you? He's praying for them, asking whom? State the obvious. Who's he asking?
He's asking God.
God.
God's here.
That. In other words, what he's asking for, it all sounds like things that they should be like or do like, but actually he's asking God for these things. He's not asking, he's not telling them what they ought to do. He said, I ask for God. Now, he tells them what he's praying for them so that they might be aware of it, and obviously has a pedagogical role. He teaches them also these things, put them in mind. But above all, he's asking God to do his work amongst them. And so what's really happening here is that the things that we're about to read are the work of God in Colossae, in which the Colossian Christians themselves are simply co-workers with God. They're his assistants in this matter. So whatever active part that they take in their growth in the things that Paul prays about is the work of God, in which they are not the chief movers, chief agents. They're just there really to kind of carry God's bag and not get in the way. And when he says, do this, says, oh, and do that. And this is, again, very important. It is, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in a famous sermon, you know, it is not we who build the church, Christ builds the church. We just confess the gospel, and then he does what he does with it. And what is he praying for then? Asking that. You may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the spiritual goes is spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's not spiritual wisdom, comma, and understanding, but spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the spiritual applies to both words. What is spiritual wisdom? What is spiritual understanding? In the light of what we discussed 10 minutes ago. Go, Rhea, tell us.
So it's based on the source is God's word.
Yeah, thank you. So wisdom, then understanding, that comes from God's word. So that, or to the end that, you to walk in, and there are four things, a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Everywhere, the gospel, impact of the gospel is the transformation of those who hear it. Faith is at the very heart of it. Without faith, no one can please God. But if you have faith, it transforms you. You don't see all of it. It's no longer about what you believe, but knowing and understanding, having new wisdom, it also there has an impact on everything in your life. The faith is not a veneer that you stick on the rest of your life. It is a complete change of heart, literally. Heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. Uncircumcised heart becomes a circumcised heart. An unclean heart becomes a clean heart, creating me a clean heart for God and renew a right spirit within. This is one reason, by the way, why I'm a massive fan of Christians reading the wisdom literature all the time. Some of you will have heard me say this many times before, but you should read the Proverbs all the time. You should read the Proverbs regularly. And they're really easy to read because they're 31 chapters, one chapter per month. I missed yesterday's. And so this morning when I was opening my Bible to read, I just had a quick look in my diary. What day of the month is it? And I just read that chapter. Why is that? Because it is God's word teaching us wisdom so that we become wise and cease to be foolish. And when what you read there is immensely practical. It's about how we speak. It's about how we use our time, how we use our efforts and property, our wealth, how we deal with one another, how we relate to the poor or the rich, the powerful or the weak. Very everyday things, because God wants to be our guide in everyday things as well as eternal things. He wants to be a father on every level. And when we walk, and this walk, remember, is a very common metaphor for the kind of life that you have, your lifestyle, your conduct of life. He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, who can do that, you might say? And say, well, no one can do that, of course. This just goes to show that we're all sinners. Move on. But that's not Paul's point. That would be an abuse of the law gospel distinction. You say, oh, you know, nobody can do that. Therefore, this is just teaching us we need forgiveness of sins. No. He wants us to be filled with otherwise you'd have to say, nobody can be filled with knowledge and wisdom either. So, you know, at some point this whole thing becomes, absurd. He wants us to be filled with knowledge and wisdom so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. True knowledge and wisdom will lead to the right kind of life. And the right kind of life is leads to long suffering and patience, and those together lead to fruit and growth. And manner worthy of the Lord, it doesn't mean that it is not talking about living in such a way that God will say, oh, there's a perfect person. Or, you know, so that everyone can see, oh, God exists because I've seen how Rosemary behaves or something like that. That's not the point. But rather the thing is that we are God's children. And since we are God's children, we should conduct ourselves in such a way as befits that reality that we belong to God. And this is why, and again, to recycle an old illustration, schools have uniforms, and if you're wearing the school uniform, the school really cares about how you behave while you're in that uniform.
Mm-hmm.
And so also, we wear a uniform. We have put on Christ in baptism. And I vividly remember when I arrived on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne 24 years ago now as a graduate student. And we had all the induction, and one of the, all sorts of different people came and talked to us about this and that, the library people and so on and so on. And one of the people that spoke to us new students was the housekeeper, the lady who's in charge of all the cleaning and so on. And she said, do you remember, men? It was mostly young men. I was one of the slightly older ones. Do you remember that these people who work as cleaners and so on our campus, it's just their job. they're not Lutheran Christians. They didn't work here because they're Lutheran Christians. It's just a job for them. A lot of them are immigrants. And you might be the only Christians they encounter. So just remember that when you interact with them. And that really stayed with me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that when people look in and the lives of Christians, we are not the gospel. You're not the gospel. Your life is not the gospel. But it is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. And when people look at Christians' lives, that is a shop window into the kingdom of God for them. Now, that does not mean that the onus is on you to keep your nose permanently clean and always to behave impeccably. Because part of being a Christian is not just that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's that when you fail, you repent. So one of the things a Christian also need to exemplify is asking for forgiveness and dishing out forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And that in our world currently is probably a stronger currency than any other. Because we live in a really harsh environment at the moment where, you know, we talk about cancel culture. You know, you get a step out of line, especially on social media, and you will never, ever be allowed to forget it. And we have, the Christians have this wonderful opportunity to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, he prayed for his persecutors. He prayed for those who crucified him. He forgave us our sins. It's okay. So part of our manner of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is forgiveness and grace. Is not just about performance of excellence, but it is also a matter of developing Christian virtue. That is to say, being guided by God's word. And to this end, the law of God and the Ten Commandments are the best tool that we have. Because when we come to the Ten Commandments, they immediately point out, got work to do here. Especially when you read it with a small catechism, with the explanations, or the large catechism, or with other explanations of the Ten Commandments, or how the Ten Commandments are worked out in the rest of the Bible, I think, you know, into its details, like, I'm not keeping this commandment yet. I'm still failing here. In, to quote from the Book of Concord, the law always accuses. It always points out that you are not yet perfect. At the same time, I don't need to be worrying about that because Christ died precisely because I can't keep it. That's the whole point of it. That's the whole point of my salvation. I'm not trying to keep the commandments in order to become good enough for heaven. No, I'm already a child of God. So the first movement when we come to God's law is repentance, asking for forgiveness. But then that released us to say, okay, and now I'm going to try again. I'm going to put my efforts once more into listening to God's word and trying to put it into practice, not in order to become pleasing to God, but because he has called me to do that. And if you are thinking of a father-son relationship or an apprentice-master relationship, if you are a new apprentice and you're doing your work in a manner that is worthy of your master, it doesn't mean that you have mastered it already. No, but you set yourself about the business of being an apprentice in a way that says, that confesses that, look, this master is somebody who knows their stuff. I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to learn from them. And I'm going to learn from my mistakes. And I'm going to do everything in a way that recognizes that this master is my master and I'm the apprentice, and everything I need to learn, I learn from him. And so also as children of God. So work in a manner worthy of the Lord is not to say, I've got there, I'm perfect now. But it's rather than saying, I am a child of God. I will imitate him. I will imitate Jesus in my life, including and especially in my dependence on him. Fully pleasing to him. How are we fully pleasing to him? How are we going to achieve this great thing of being fully pleasing to him? That's a trick question, by the way.
Well, the answer's got to be in Jesus.
Yes, very good, yes. If in doubt, always say Jesus. That's likely to be an adequate answer every time. Yes, so we become fully pleasing to him because Jesus makes us pleasing to him. In other words, through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Through faith, it is impossible to displease God. But remember, this is what God is asking, what Paul is asking God to accomplish amongst them. In other words, the sanctification of the Christian is with the work of God. And we will one day be entirely pleasing to him, but not in this life. Bearing fruit in every good work. And this bearing fruit is Jesus' own language from John's Gospel. You know, if you are the vine and the branch. In every good work. What makes a work good? What makes a good work?
and to please God.
Learning.
Not in it is yeah done to please God, but it if I were to I don't know gas 6 million Jews in order to please God, that wouldn't be a good work.
Oh. It's in accordance with God's word.
Thank you. It's something that God Himself given us. Again, we're saying on God's word. What makes a good work? This was one of the big debates in the time of the Reformation, where there was this teaching that there are two classes of Christians. There's ordinary secular Christians, and then there are spiritual Christians who go to monastery or convent or enter the priesthood or some such thing. And the Reformers said, and where does it say it in the scriptures? And so in Luther's very famous phrase, a father changing in dirt and appears to doing a holier work than all the monks of prayer, because he has God's command as the father and the institution of God. You know, they think of the fourth commandment, parents served by a divine warrant. And children obey parents because of divine command. So you obey your parents for the sake of God's command. And so doing good works is not an extraordinary achievement that you do. You don't need to become a Mother Teresa. You don't need to go to do something really extraordinary somewhere far away or something that is really unusual. Doing good works, if you look at places like Titus, it involves things like, you know, parents looking after their children, older women setting a good example for the younger women, younger men following the example of the older men, looking after the needs of one another, serving one another. It might mean just making somebody a cup of tea. And you don't have to cross oceans to do good works. And you don't have to give your body to be burnt to do good works. It's simply identifying your vocation in life. Who are you? Father, mother, parent, child, husband, wife, employer, employee, ruler, the governed, preacher, hearer. All these things, and then said, okay, what does God say to people like me? Honor your father and your mother, don't murder, etc. And increasing in the knowledge of God is the cherry on the cake. That always increasing the knowledge of God. And you see that everything here revolves very tightly around God's word all the time. So he's praying essentially that the word of God would have an impact on them, both in their actions, in their attitudes, and in their knowledge. And we have a full stop here, but we don't really. So the ESV puts a full stop here and says, may you be strengthened. But really Paul is saying, being strengthened with all power. So it's just, he continues the list. And the word, again, and if you were to translate it a little bit more literally, which makes it less accurate in English, but gives us the sense, is saying being empowered with all power or strengthened with all strength.
It's actually got a semicolon in there, not a full stop.
Oh, yes, that's the word. Yeah.
Sorry?
Yes, I wanted to say that, but I couldn't think of what it was. But yes, it's
I see. I've got a different ESV, they keep updating it, so I might have a different edition of it from you.
Which means it carries on.
Yeah, it does. They all do carry on.
Yeah.
Yeah. But the point is that you're being strengthened with all strength or empowered with all power. In other words, God's power giving you power according to his glorious might, not yours, his. To what end? For all endurance and patience with joy. Endurance and patience with joy. Endurance is one thing, patience another thing. Doing with joy is not, again, is something that's not necessarily completely natural to us. And so Paul is praying that this would be the case. He's asking for it because, again, these are, what are the gifts, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Now, where does the joy in endurance and patience come from? What gives us such? How can our endurance? I mean, endurance and patience suggest suffering. That we don't need to be feeling suffering.
It's learning what you have to learn to.
Not learning.
We're being tested.
Tested, or at least, or God is allowing things to happen to you. Yeah. But where does the joy here come from?
Faith.
Believing faith, but how? Faith. How does faith give joy?
Because you know, at the end of the day, God will look after you.
Yes, yes.
You only have joy if you've got faith.
But how does faith give us joy?
I think it's the knowledge that
because it's a no yeah,
they're in God's hands.
Yes, and all things happen by His permission. And so, if God allows this to happen, this must be the best thing to be happening in my life now. Moreover, you know, what is it? What does Hebrews say about Christ? Well, the joy that lay ahead of Him, He was willing to endure the shame of the cross. In Romans 5, we've got these wonderful words. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Mm-hmm. So if God is putting us into situations where we are having to be patient and endure, said, oh, God's working on my character here. Oh, good. You know, I don't know if any of you watch sport, but, you know, if you, you know, every single athlete who gets to, is good enough to get on TV, whether it's football, tennis or swimming or anything like, will have endured countless hours of pain and nausea and being shouted at. And what do they do when they get the medal? You know, they go and hug the coach or the whatever, who is the one who did all the shouting and made them feel all that pain, because that's how that work is what produces results. You know, they all, you know, they say the heart, you know, hard times make tough men. Tough men make easy times, easy times make soft men, and soft men make hard men make hard times, that kind of that old saying. But the point is that if you know, do you want to be more patient? Would you like to have great endurance? Be careful what you ask for, because it goes and oh, okay, let's practice, let's train that. Would you like to run faster? Run more. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So the whole, this is kind of the whole edifice, if you like. He has qualified us to share with the saint, share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And this qualified is like He has accomplished this in us, that we are to share in the inheritance. Now, inheritance is an incredibly rich word in the whole of the scriptures. It puts us in mind of the promise of the land to the people of Israel, and how each tribe received their inheritance, each clan, each family had their lot, which was their permanent possession because God had given it to them. And if you inherit, you do that because you are an heir. And therefore, what Paul here is reminding us of is that our share in God's kingdom is an inheritance. Do you remember the rich young man in the Gospels who comes to Jesus? And he asks this most nonsensical question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, it's not a lot you can do. It's a question of who you are. You know, if I see somebody's fancy house and a big car and they're knocking on and say, well, what must I do to inherit this? It's like, well, you'd help if you were like born into this family. That would be a good start. Sorry about that. And the kingdom of God is given to us as an inheritance. And we could spend the next 2 or 3 hours on this, but we shan't. Turn only simply to Galatians chapter 4 for now. Galatians chapter 4, just before Colossians. A couple of books before Colossians. And we're just going to go just before. So go to actually from chapter 3, verse 25. And this is one of those places where the chapter division must be studiously ignored. And if you could read from verse 25 of chapter 3 all the way to verse 7 of chapter 4, because it's all one argument. Carol, do you mind reading for
us? No. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir.
Thank you. Now, we often quote the end of chapter 3 when we talk about baptism, or if you want to talk about the fact that all Christians receive the grace of God, regardless of who you are. But what you see here is that the actual argument is about our relationship to God. What kind of a relationship is it, and how is it accomplished? And the answer is, it's a relationship of a son and an heir, not of a slave. In other words, it's not by earning things, by doing things, but it's simply by having a certain kind of relationship by birth to God the Father. And baptism is therefore an adoption by God. Our adoption, when we're baptized, is that we're baptized, again, over-translating, into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We are baptized, we're given that name. We become heirs through baptism because we clothe ourselves, we put on Christ, and now God gives us a status as if we were Christ, and we become heirs with him of God. So whatever Christ has by virtue of his relationship to the Father, by nature, we now have the same by virtue of our relationship by adoption. And if you have a family with three natural children and two adopted children, once they're adopted, those five are all heirs. Only three of them were born into the family. The others were adopted into the family, but that changes nothing. And God has adopted us in holy baptism as his children. And therefore, this is why Paul argues here in Galatians that this is why the relationship to God must be based on faith, baptism faith, and not on works of the law. There are, you know, there's plenty about this in Romans 4, Romans 8, in Titus chapter 3. You know, just look it up. Excuse me. Look these places up, and you'll find that this is a really key term. And this, and the giving of the Spirit is a sign and a seal that we are indeed heirs. We are adopted. And he teaches us. And we are therefore, when we look at all the rest of this, two things could become apparent about this passage and about this letter. One is that at the heart of everything here, as I said last week, is baptism, the theology of baptism, what baptism does. It runs through, it's like the iron core of Paul's theology here. And secondly, everything else, which involves us receiving things or us doing things, is all related to that. We receive them because we are baptized, or we do them because we are baptized. We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord because we belong to the Lord, because he has adopted us. We become heirs. And we and the inheritance of the saints in light is really speaking of that whatever people have already received, those who have already been released from the kingdom of darkness into the light, we are also the holy people. So think of, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of Moses and Aaron. Think of Joshua. Think of David. Think of all the saints who are now in turn. Like, well, we are co-heirs with them because we're co-heirs with Christ of all these things. And I cannot stress the significance of this enough. I hope I've made my point really clear. But this is that's the beating heart of the gospel. that God is our Father. You know, that's why Jesus says, teach us to pray our Father who art in heaven. And it doesn't mean that God is our Father in a kind of metaphorical sense, because we're all created by God, a bit like our... No. He's our Father because Jesus has given us adoption. He's the Father. And this is why Paul sometimes in the New Testament refers to, says like, oh, in the New Testament letters say things like, blessed be the Lord, the God of our, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the Father of Jesus. But in Christ, because I'm in Christ, he's now my Father too. And so everything that comes to me is because of that. And also everything that flows out of me is because of that. And therefore, Christians' works and life, they are never the means of achieving any kind of status before God. And at the same time, they are crucially important because we are called to act according to our character that we have received and not in contradiction to it. Now, is there a full stop now? At the end of 13? So 12?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Well, the sentence continues, however. Who has, God having, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son? When?
When we're baptized.
When we're baptized. This is the exact language of 1 Peter 2, where he says, you know, that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And 1 Peter, like Colossians, is just an extended meditation on baptism. He had delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this again is the we are essentially like products. We've been taken one out of a warehouse into another, or in this case, out of a dungeon into a palace. A bit like Joseph. Think of Joseph. He's languishing in prison, and then he's taken from there and said, right, you be the ruler of Egypt now. And it's all by Pharaoh's diktat. He says so. Now you're in prison. Now you're not. And this is what Jesus said. Joseph is one of the forerunners of Christ in the New Testament in this sense. And he has done this to us. Because in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, these words each deserve hours of work, but we haven't got that. So we've got... delivered us from domain of darkness. That word means something like save or rescue out of darkness, and in whom we have redemption. What is redemption?
Bought.
Bought, yes.
Yeah.
So who gets redeemed?
We do.
We do.
What kind of what does it, what sort of a person might get redeemed in kind of everyday life?
A sinner.
No, everyday life. We're taking
this. Somebody who's been, is a slave. And
a slave?
Yeah.
Or a prisoner or a hostage. Quite a few slaves in the ancient world were essentially hostages, or they were prisoners of war, or they're captured in war. And often people would take others as hostages, not because they wanted to kill them or because they wanted to do anything else. They just wanted loads of money. And people, yeah, this is, if you think of something like Rule Britannia, which has become controversial, you know, the song, in latter times, you know, we will never be slaves.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of referring to, well, it's the Vikings in the dramatic setting, but also to the fact that until quite recently, a few hundred years ago, there would be like North African slave ships would come all the way to Cornwall and take people into slavery. Mm. And what they were hoping to do was to capture somebody really quite a valued person, and then they would negotiate a price and then return. That was the whole point of it. Now, this is redemption. And then forgiveness of sins. That there are different words for forgiveness of sins. This word means something like the cancellation of debts or obligations. So he's saying it no longer exists. It's a removal, like, and we'll come back to that idea in chapter 2, but, you know, it's not just God says, oh, never mind. He says it's actually the whole record is erased. You're no longer, those things no longer count against you. So we've got deliverance from domain of darkness, transfer us to the kingdom of Jesus. We have redemption in Christ. Again, not only by Christ, but in Christ. Being made one with him is the means by which we are redeemed, because he is the payment for our payment for us, and he brings about forgiveness of sins. All these things will be worked out later on in the letter. Who is, again, consensus continues, who is? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it pains me to see that it's already 10 past 8, because, you know, this is just astoundingly deep and broad a verse. And we could, this is like a window into the whole of Scripture. Where does this language of image of God come from originally? Is it
Genesis
1. Mm. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How do we deal with such a vast thing here in such a short time? First of all, who does this identify Jesus as? If he is called the image of God here, what is the likeness to? Which character in the Bible is he likened to?
Adam.
Yes. So Jesus is the second Adam. And again, this is a favorite theme of Paul's. Romans 5 especially deals with this extensively. You know, Christ, first Adam brought death, sin and death by disobedience. Second Adam by obedience brought God's grace and forgiveness. And so without working any of that detail out, you could just hear this is like a thing that is humming in the back of Paul's mind, and he just drops it in here. Like, you know, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Like, who's the firstborn of all creation? Well, isn't it Adam? God created Adam and then Eve and then everybody else. Like in Luke's in genealogy of Jesus, you know, Jesus, son of Joseph, Adam, son of God. Right? But now, just like John in his gospel says, in the beginning, and we know how the sentence goes, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John goes, let's just go still one step further back. In the beginning was the Word. And all things were created through him. And likewise, here said, God created man in his own image. He said, oh, let's just go one step back. Who is the image of the invisible God? It is Adam. And this also means that this is debated and disputed amongst Luther theologians, but I'm quite convinced of this myself. When God therefore created man in his image, Jesus was already in view. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, not in the image like Adam and Eve, but he is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to see what God looks like, well, the only picture you have is Jesus. And by the way, the Greek word image is icon. Icon is just a Greek word meaning image, which is a kind of representation, physical, kind of visual representation of something through which you see something. And so you can say that Adam was created, and here's my favorite word, proleptically, and in an anticipatory way, in the image of Jesus, who would be God in the flesh one day. Which in itself already is astounding.
How can that, you said that's a debate, how can that even be a debate? Like, surely that goes without saying, right?
It doesn't. Because some people say, well, you know, that man was not created in the image of the human nature of Christ, but of all of the triune God. But I think there's the passages I've studied this a little bit, you know, how do Lutheran theologians deal with this? And usually it's extremely briefly, is the answer. They don't really bother with it very much. It's like, oh, it's like this, oh, it's like that. But when you think of it, if Christ is the image of the invisible God, and Adam is creating the image of Christ, that is still the image of triune God.
Mm.
So it's a sort of, but which is why I'm quite unrepentant thinking, people who are far greater theologians than I would ever dream to be, even if I lived to be 200. On this point, I'm wrong. That's okay. And if I'm wrong, at least I'm. I at least it makes us think by scripture in a good way, and no heresies have been uttered. Now that also means there's something here that's implicit that is never fully worked out here, but it is worked out in Ephesians, which is kind of written around the same time, which is that when God said, "Let us make man in our image," God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so in Genesis 2, Adam is incomplete and kind of lost, as it were, without the woman. The man and the woman, you know, there was no one suitable, fit as a companion for him. And then God, out of his flesh and into his bones, God made the woman. And now he was flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, and the two shall become one flesh, etc. Now he was complete. He was only complete, and only he really became fully himself with the other. Now keep that in mind, and then remember that Paul said that this whole thing about man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, two shall become one flesh. It really is about Christ and the church. But, you know, husband shall be wife as well, you know, but, you know, it's not really about that. It's what Paul says. Now, put those two things together and say, well, if Christ is the image of the invisible God, Christ is, I'm going to use terminology that sounds, that on the surface is heretical. I don't mean it heretical, I'll explain myself, just in case you want to, you know, sum your Bibles and walk out, is that Christ, in a sense, is not complete without the church. Now, of course, he's complete, but he doesn't exist. Christ's incarnation was not for himself, but so that humanity might be fulfilled in him, so that he is the Adam and we and the church is the Eve. And the two shall become one flesh. And here is the image on the invisible God. That is to say, the image of God is found in the God who is united to his beloved. Are you following my... So I'm not saying that Jesus was was limping and had one leg missing. But rather, his very incarnation, by its nature, not just by kind of some haphazard decision of God, but by its very nature, was that he might be united to his other half. There's no redeemer without the slave. There's no savior without the lost. There's no forgiveness without sin. But Christ took on flesh, and he is the image of the invisible God. He became visible. And the manifested God's created intention from the very beginning, which is say there should be man and woman in his image. And the first man and the first woman, they failed because of disobedience. And so God says, I will be the man and I will make for myself woman. Now, God, Christ is God. And so he, instead of him, you know, wasn't just a case of God put Adam to a deep sleep and drew out of him. But Christ, God and man, he comes and he makes for himself his own bride. And so on the cross, his side was open, and out came water and blood. And so in the giving of water and blood from the side of Christ, the church is created to be his bride. And so with Christ as the image of the invisible God, what we have in view here is the creation and the redemption of mankind. It's the redemption of mankind through the creation of the church as well. And this is a very, very, very deep well, this verse here. There's so much. I could go on for a very long time, but I mustn't get too hung up on this. But let me ask, because it's a complex series of first steps. I'll ask the really, really, really hopelessly bad teacher's questions. That does that make any sense at all to you? Please say if it doesn't, but you know, it's some. I mean, it's something that it kind of, you kind of have to, I have to chew,
for it again.
You have to chew really, really hard.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve were made fully grown. They weren't children. They weren't made younger. They were made adults, weren't
that's
they?
Right. But that's not in view here. That's to this passage. Yeah. And he's the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn of all creation What it doesn't mean is what Jehovah's Witnesses say it means, which is that he was kind of, first there was God, and the next thing that came along was Jesus. There are two things here. In the longer, I mean, remember, this is just another comma and who is. This is part of the longer sentence. What is the significance of the firstborn in the longer argument? Well, he is the heir. The firstborn is the heir. And he's the firstborn of all creation. In other words, all creation, he's the one to whom the entire inheritance falls. But we have already been told that we receive inheritance. So it links to that. And if you want to kind of zoom out into Trinitarian theology, of course, we say that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is begotten of the Father. And the words for being born and being begotten in English are very different. In Greek, not so much. I mean, here the word is literally the firstborn in the sense of having been birthed to. But the point here isn't the way in which he came to be, but rather his position within creation. He is the one to whom, and we'll see this in a moment, for by him all things were created, that makes him divine, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And that's where the line in the Creed comes from, by the way. Every line in the Creed comes from the Bible. Somewhere this has come from, this is where visible and invisible comes from in the Nicene Creed. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, doesn't matter what, all things were created through him and for him. So it's the firstborn of all creation, because all creation was created through him and for him. So his inheritance is all creation. And whether it's earthly things, heavenly things, material things, spiritual things, all things altogether are created by him, or through him and for him. By whom all things were made. But he is also the one to whom these things are given. So if you think again of Adam in Genesis 2, God places Adam in the garden and says, and tells him to keep and guard the garden. But he is there as the gardener. And then we're told the Lord God came and walked in the garden in the cool of the day. So the garden is somewhere, but then the owner comes in the afternoon or in the evening to walk in the cool of the day. And he says, Adam, where are you? And every kind of schoolboy skeptic said, well, you know, God doesn't have a voice box. How can he speak? Could it be that the day would come when God does have a larynx? Because Jesus had one, and he spoke a lot. So even the appearance of God, the Lord God in the garden, and all the appearances of God kind of in physical manifestations in the Bible, the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses or to Samson's parents and so on, or to Joshua, are in fact, again, kind of anticipatory of, they anticipate the incarnation of God's Son. So who is it that spoke in the garden? It was the Son of God. It's his garden, because he was created for it. And Adam was there as his servant. And this also kind of gives us just a little, you know, when we said earlier that Epaphras is a servant of God, that gives us a kind of glimpse into the relation between God and Adam and the priesthood of Israel and the ministry of the church. Who is the owner? Who's the servant? But of course, in Christ, all Christians, the whole church, become co-heirs with Christ, and so we receive them with him. Which is why, if you're ordained, you're not promoted, you're demoted. Because now you're no longer acting merely as a member of the household, now you're serving the household. Means, therefore, that in Christ, the universe exists also for the church. It's given as a gift. You know, do you like Do you enjoy the night sky? Have you ever been to places that aren't light polluted and enjoy the night sky? That was great for Christ, but now you get to hell, it's yours too. Or, these fancy telescopes that take pictures from billions of miles away. So that was great for Jesus. And I get to have it too. They're all for us now. Because in Christ, not in ourselves. And this is the one place in the Bible where it specifically says that they were created for Christ. And he is, and again, there's a semicolon here in Greek, not a full stop. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's and where it says before, it doesn't just mean in time, it also means in kind of in order or in priority of, that he, there is nothing that precedes him, either in time or in honor or in any other way. He's everything else is downstream from Jesus, is what he's saying. And in him all things hold together. That is to say that without Jesus, things would fall apart. And we see this already because the whole history of the world is things falling apart without Jesus. If you know anything about physics, you know about entropy, which is the increase of disorder, essentially, over time. And you look at the history of the human race, and without the gospel, things just don't, generally speaking, don't, things come and go a little bit, up and down, but it's pretty miserable. And when people worry about nuclear holocaust or global warming making humanity extinct, with thought about apart from Christ, that's a fair fear. You should be afraid. But of course, in Christ, all things hold together. God says, no, it's yours. God says to his son, that's for you. And therefore, the whole redemption that Christ brought is not just the redemption of individual Christians out of the world, but it's the redemption of the whole world, which is why Paul writes in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning and is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Because the all creation knows that when Jesus returns and abolishes sin and death, then this misery in the world that's currently present and this chaos will finally end and things will be back in order and as it should be. And still continue the same sentence. He is the head of the body, the church. So it's not, and the head of the body here is like the head of the, there's an organic connection. And this is what I also meant when I said Christ is, as it were, incomplete without the church. He exists, he became incarnate for the church, and he's the head so that there might be a body of which he's a head. And again, that means that what applies to the head applies to the whole body. All these things are given to us. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God raised him from the dead, raised him to the highest place, gave all authority for the church, and he gave him to the church. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus is and does, is now for the benefit of the church. Because we are organically linked to him. We are members of the same body. We are grafted into him. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. If he's firstborn from the dead, that means that he's now the heir of life and death. But also, if he's the firstborn from the dead, what does that mean?
He's alive.
Yes, but what if he's firstborn from the dead, what does that imply? There'll be
There
others.
will be others, yes.
He's not the last. He's not the first and last from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to have risen from the dead. And he now gives that again because we are co-heirs with him. We share the same inheritance, and therefore what he has, because he's the Son of God, we will have because we are being made also children of God. In order that, and again, what's the aim of it? That in everything he might be preeminent, like different translation, supremacy. But again, that word preeminence comes from the same word as the word for first. That he'll be like the first in everything, and without rival. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, here, it doesn't actually say God. He said, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. But it's agreed pretty universally that it's just a typical way of speaking when you, like when Jesus speaks of being at the right hand of power, that there are certain expressions where God is always implied. So all the fullness was pleased to dwell in, that is the fullness of God. So again, he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus fully, and these were told by the inner, Jesus of Nazareth dwelt fully in Jesus. And so you meet Jesus, you meet God. What does Jesus say in John's Gospel? You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, in the book of Revelation, John sees visions of heaven, and he sees the Lamb, and he sees the throne. And he sees the hem of him who sits on the throne. We never actually see him who sits on the throne in the book of Revelation. We see the throne and the Lamb. Because it's enough for us to see Jesus, and we have already seen God. And we'll just finish with this sentence. We'll do an overlap next time. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things. And this reconciliation is like making peace. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We will have to pick it up from there next time. And believe it or not, we could have got so much more slowly. There's so much in it. It's just extraordinarily rich. I mean, if you ever write a sentence like that, my goodness, you deserve a Nobel Prize for literature just for that one sentence. But God is rich in his word and merciful in his giving us his word. So I'm sure we could go, once we get to the end of Colossians 4, we can just go right back to the beginning and pick up all the other things we haven't said yet. Here we go. But we close there now. And as before, we move straight on to conference, so I will stop the recording here before we start off.